Okay, let's pray and we will get started. Lord, please help us today. I pray that you would come and be our help, be my help as I say lots of words up here. I pray that they would be of you. I pray that you would come and teach us. I ask that you would give us minds that can be attentive, even if we're tired, even if we have burdens that we're bringing in. Lord, help us to set those aside for this brief time that we have together and listen to you and your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning on the way to getting ready to come here, we're getting all packed up. We load up the five kids, and people are starting to get in the car because it's time to go. And I cannot find Titus, that's our four-year-old, his backpack. He has a little backpack, and inside it are his emergency meds that have to go with him everywhere. And I cannot find it anywhere. And I'm starting to panic. Where's Titus's backpack? I just had it yesterday. I know I saw it. And so I'm thinking, maybe it fell out of the car. I'm having all these very odd thoughts that couldn't possibly be true, but they're the only things that I can come up with. And so I go and I find we have a spare emergency med, so I go get that one and put it in our bag and we just go. And so I had texted Tom and said, I can't find his backpack. And Tom texted back and said, well, do you think it could be in your mom's car? Because we had borrowed my mom's car yesterday. And I'm thinking to myself, well, duh, of course it's going to be in my mom's car. Why didn't I think of that? That's so obvious. And so I get to my mom's house to drop off Titus later. And she said, oh, we have his backpack. Awesome. That's great. And I'm thinking to myself, my brain has flat tires. Like, I am just can't come up with a rational thought to save my life. And so, anyway, thankfully, everything turned out fine. But I just thought to myself, I think sometimes when we come to certain doctrines, we a little bit have flat tires. And we need to put some air in our tires and understand more the fullness of them. And so I'm hoping that's part of what we do today. Also, when I was putting this study together, when I was first putting it all together and knew that I wanted to ask Pastor Jason to teach and thought I could also see if Pam wanted to maybe teach, and so I was trying to think of the best way to ensure that they would say yes. And so I'm sending out the email, and I had offered to them any of the weeks to teach. Threw open the doors and said, any of the weeks that you would like to teach, I would love to have you choose. But I was so angsty about sending that email because I'm praying, just don't pick Union with Christ. Just please don't pick Union with Christ. I want to teach that one so badly. And thankfully, they didn't pick that one. But that also means that I've been tormented the last couple weeks because I don't want to mess this up. This is so precious, so mighty, so beautiful, and so gigantic that if you walk out of this room bored by your union with Christ, I should probably be taken out and lashed or worse. And I'll just blame that on my sleep and my mental flat tires or something. But it is not possible for me to overstate the magnitude of our union with Christ. I've been spending the past several years, of my life just thinking about it, being in complete awe of it, studying it, and trying to more fully know what this reality is. It's completely blown me away, and it's a worthy endeavor. I hope that in 5 and 10 and 15 and 50 and 550,000 years from now, that I will still be reveling in this reality. And my goal today is to help all of us do that. My goal is that if you aren't already set on this course of reveling in your union with Christ, that you will be set on a course to do that 50,000 years from now. You might get the idea, because of the way this study is laid out, that our union with Christ is just one of many doctrines. But it isn't. One of my goals today is to get us to see that our union with Christ is like the pegboard on which all the other doctrines fit. Another way to say it is that it's like the foundation on which all the others rest. If you were making a list of all the wonderful doctrines of Christianity, like justification and the work of the Spirit and sanctification and grace and faith, you could circle that whole list and draw a line underneath it and write union with Christ. It just sits under all of them. There are so many metaphors of how you could think of it, but they all flow out of our union with Christ. So our justification, our sanctification, our relationship to the church, which is Christ's body, our receiving of grace in God's Spirit, our killing of sin, all our practices in everyday life and the church, all of these are part and parcel of our union with Christ. The fact that he has taken a hold of us and we are in him. It is the entire Christian life, the whole thing, from start to finish, A to Z. My husband Tom said it this way last night. We were talking about it. He said, it's from the beginning of sight to the beholding of glory. When you have Christ, you have it all. And it's more than just a concept or an idea. It is more than just a theoretical notion. It is capital R reality. And it's a marital reality at that. It's a relational reality. It's a reality of new creation and joined flesh and spirit. You'll probably notice that I use the word reality a lot. I've been looking for another word because I know how redundant I'm being, but I can't find one because what word would you use to describe something that's actually real, not an idea, not a theory, not a facade, not a metaphor, but also can't really be seen or heard or touched or perceived by others? But it's still something realer than anything we can take in with our eyes or hear with our ears or feel with our hands. Our union with Christ is the realest, surest thing in the universe. And it also happens to be invisible. The other incredible reality of union with Christ is that it is a reality of small prepositions. So there are a lot of big words that describe what has happened to us and what will happen to us as Christians, like justification, sanctification, glorification, redemption, reconciliation, and on and on and on. But union with Christ is a giant reality that rests on little words. Words like in, with, for, through. Did you notice all of them when we were in Ephesians 2? Did you see how they were the hinge on which everything rested in 1 Corinthians 1, 30 and 31? Let's just look there for a minute in 1 Corinthians 1, 30 and 31. It says this, and because of him, so who's him? That's God. Because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So did you hear it? You are in Christ Jesus. And what does that mean? It means that you have wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, and a reason to boast. And it's all because you've been put in Christ. It all hinges on that word. So if you want to be in awe of the power of little words, and if you long for the most intimate of intimate relationships, and if you want to sink your teeth into a reality that holds the entire Christian life and on which all other realities rest, then this is the week for you. This is our union with Christ. So let's go to Romans. If you remember back 3 weeks ago, we were in Romans 5. We were understanding how we were all born in Adam. We are of Adam. We are in Adam. We are united to Adam. And then we learned that a wonderful thing has happened. And that is the much more grace of God has utterly overcome our union with Adam by the righteousness of the one man, Jesus Christ. So grace doesn't just float from us from nowhere. Grace is only ever coming through Jesus Christ. You see that really important preposition through. Grace comes through Jesus. It doesn't come through thin air or good feelings. So let's go back to the end of Romans 5 and we'll get our bearings. I'll start in 5:20. It says, "Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Paul is quickly going to make sure that we don't get the wrong idea about sinning, which is that if we sin more, we'll get more grace, which would somehow be better than if we sinned less. So we see in these verses, Paul has said, where sin increases, grace abounds all the more. So you can see how someone is going to maybe take the next step and think, oh, well, then let's keep on sinning. Grace will abound even more. But that's the wrong idea. And Paul is about to answer that, and he's going to say to us, absolutely not. Sinning more does not make God's grace look better. It makes it look ineffective and weak. It's not ineffective and weak. If you've been given grace through Christ, that grace will change you. So Romans 6, 1 to 11. I'm going to just start in verse 1. "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" So this is what Calvin says about this verse. "It would then be a most strange inversion of the work of God were sin to gather strength on account of the grace which is offered to us in Christ. For medicine is not a feeder of the disease which it destroys." Right? And look at the grounds Paul gives us for why Christians won't continue in sin. It's because we died to it. We can't keep living in it. And he unpacks this idea further by reminding us of our baptism. So look at Romans 6, 3 and 4. "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." So if you're like me, you may have thought that your baptism just meant that you were cleansed. Being baptized is being washed clean of sin. But Paul is giving us another picture to consider. Our baptism isn't a bath. It's a drowning. It's a burial. We see it visually. In baptism, we go under the water as if buried in a water death. Paul says, "Do you not know that those who've been baptized in Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" And what does he expect us to say? Yes, we know that. He expects we know that. But if we don't know that, he's reminding us of what we ought to know. So he goes on, "We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." So listen, the point isn't just that we die in baptism, but that we die with him. If we don't die with him, we won't be raised with him. We won't walk in newness of life because there is no life apart from Christ, none. If you aren't killed with Christ and made alive in Christ, then you remain in Adam. You remain in death. So here's a thought experiment. How can a dead person die? Right? We found out in Romans 5 that we're dead in Adam. And now we see an absolutely essential part of being a Christian, that is, you must die. So here's how we need to think about it. In Adam, we are dead in sin. In Christ, we die to sin. Do you hear those super important little words? In Adam, we are dead in sin. But in Christ, we die to sin. In Adam, we are walking in death, walking in sin. In Christ, we die to that deathly way of living. Okay, so Paul says it like this in verse 5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So let's keep going on this thought experiment. Finish this phrase for me. Jesus died so you could live, right? Isn't that glorious? He died so you could live. It is gloriously true. But let's think about what Paul is saying here. That's actually not what he's saying. He gets there, but he's saying more than that. What Paul's reminding us is that Christ died so that you could die. He lives so you can live. Okay? How can a dead person die? A dead person can die because of Christ. That's how they are united to his death. So I have spent many years recovering from the notion that the Christian life meant going, or becoming a Christian meant going from life to life. Okay? What I mean by that is that I thought, well, I'm a living person. I was alive before I became a Christian. Sinful, yes, I acknowledge that. Yep, sinful. And that sinfulness could lead me eventually to death. Becoming a Christian meant avoiding that. It meant avoiding that death and going from earthly life, where clearly I'm alive, and going directly to eternal life. Becoming a Christian meant going from life to life. And there are elements of glorious truth in that. But Paul is telling us something different. Paul is saying that the Christian life is going from death to death. Do you have a category for that? Make a category for that. We were dead in Adam. We bore his name as our family name. We were dead in his sin, which was our nature. And the only way to get out of Adam is to die. But here's the thing. We don't die with Adam. We die with Christ. In Christ. And when we do that, Paul says in verse 5, you shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So one more point on this. When we die with Christ and we're freed from Adam, we are immediately brought to life. Okay? So I don't want you to get the idea that we go from death to death, period, end of story, and go home today. The death we die remains dead. We leave an old self behind. But the new life that's been given is the same motion as the death. Okay? It's the same motion. Picture your baptism. It is one motion, plunged beneath the water in death and risen up to life in Christ. So death and resurrection. We don't die with Christ, wait a while, pause, and then get new life. Our resurrection is not a resurrection of the old man with a makeover. Resurrection is as an entirely new man. So let's keep going in verse 6. Paul says, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. So when Paul says old self, he's saying old man, the old man. Here's how Calvin understands the old man. He says what he means, that means what Paul means. Calvin is saying what Paul means is the whole nature which we bring from the womb and which is so incapable of the kingdom of God that it must so far die as we are renewed to real life. This old man, Paul says, is fastened to the cross of Christ, for by its power he is slain. And Paul expressly referred to the cross that he might more distinctly show that we cannot be otherwise put to death than by partaking in his death. So Paul tells us that the result of our being crucified with Christ is that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, and that when that happens, we will no longer be enslaved to sin. What does Paul mean by body of sin? Is this just a reiteration of the old self or the old man? Is it just a synonym? He's saying it differently. I think he's talking about how our actual bodies are used for sinfulness because we are ruled by sin. He's not saying that our physical bodies are bad and should be done away with, that material physical world is just inherently bad. But when we are in Adam, we use our bodies for sin. When we are crucified in Christ or with Christ, this is brought to nothing, and we are no longer slaves to sin. So then he gives us another reason why we won't be enslaved to sin, because if you died to sin, you have been set free from sin. And what does it mean to be set free from sin? It means that we can tell sin no. That's something we couldn't do before. I can tell my voice to stop speaking harshly to my kids. I can tell my hands to stop wasting time on the internet. I can do those things because I was crucified with Christ and have been set free from the bondage of sin. And now the body of sin is brought to nothing. Now go to verse 8. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. So here he's taking us one step further with that last section. He adds on, we will also live with him. He's already told us about dying with Christ. I don't think what he's saying is, one day in eternity, in the new heavens and new earth, you will live with him then. He's saying that, but he's saying more than that. He's saying you will live with him every day after today on this earth and in forever too. So the Pillar Commentary was really helpful on this, and here's what the Pillar Commentary says on this future tense, of living with him. It says, the future tense applies from the standpoint of the death we died with Christ, which happened 2,000 years ago. It thus refers to the continuing life of the believer, though it is not confined to the here and now. Paul is saying that the believer lives with Christ now, and that this union will be even more wonderful in the life to come. Okay? So don't think, well, I'll live with Christ then, but I don't live with him now. It's a reality now, any time in the future from when we were united to him. So let's look at Ephesians 4, verses 17 to 24. I think this is going to help shed some light on this section for us. It's a complementary passage. It says this, now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from a life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self. That's our old man from our passage, the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Okay, I'm going to move now to Colossians 3, 9 to 11. It's another complementary passage, and then we'll talk about them. Starting in verse 9, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. So we see in both these passages that the old man or the old self is being put off. And Paul is writing to Christians. Couldn't we maybe push back on Paul and say, okay, but why would we need to put off the old self? It's dead. Like, we died that. We died to that. What's all this putting off you speak of, Paul? We have died to sin. But he can't mean that once we die to sin, we never sin again. Rather, we start living in Christ, which gives us the power to recognize sin and say no to it. Not that we'll never sin, but that we'll have the ability to turn from it and remember that we are in Christ and he is all and in all. Meaning, no matter what race or background you come from, when you are in Christ, you belong to him and his body, and you get to be renewed by him day by day. So Calvin says this: being grafted in Christ, we are delivered from this miserable thraldom. Now, I'm not 100% sure what thraldom means, but I think it means like an evil realm or something. We are delivered from this miserable thraldom, not that we immediately cease entirely to sin, but that we become at last victorious in the contest. Okay, back to Romans, starting in verse 9. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. These verses remind me of the title of one of John Owen's books. It's like the best book title ever. It's called The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. Man, that's a great title. These are spectacular verses. We just need to take them in, right? We just need to spend some time just letting them get into us. This isn't theoretical. This isn't just a really moving, but who knows if it's true, story. This isn't a good therapeutic method to give us comfort. This is real. Jesus was a corpse, and then he wasn't. And now he will never die again, which makes him very different from Lazarus. When our son was an infant, our youngest son, we knew pretty quickly that there was something wrong with his brain. So MRIs showed some significant problems at 3 months old, and we were told that there was a good possibility that he wouldn't live very long, maybe 1 to 2 years. And thankfully, at 4 years old, you might see him walking around the commons. He's doing well. But during his first year of life and through some very harrowing experiences with him, I had to do business with my worst nightmare. What if he died? And I had to ask myself if I really believed that Jesus was an actual man, as real as you or I, who died and was raised to life. I do believe it. I believe that a man who was God died, and that his body was put in a tomb, and that he was raised from the dead by his Father God. And if you really, truly believe that, it will change everything about the way you live. It is the best news in the world. It means that when you are in Christ, death is dead. And this is why Christians can take risks. This is why it was not insanity for Elizabeth Elliot to go back to the people group that murdered her husband and tell them the good news. Because no one could touch her. Death was dead for her, just like it was dead for her husband who was murdered. They may have murdered him, but they did not touch him. Do you see where it says, the death he died to sin once for all? That means he did it for us. He did it for all of his people. When we are in him, we die with him. It's already happened. And then Paul gives us the reminder of what life is actually like here on earth, lest we get carried away. He says, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Why does he add that last sentence on? Why consider? Why not just state the facts again? You're dead to sin. Instead, he says, you must consider yourselves dead to sin. It's because, I don't know if you noticed this, but we are still sinning. And the sinful temptations are everywhere. They are relentless. So what does it look like to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus? What does that mean? One way of saying it is, be who you are, right? You're a Christian. Start living who you are. But I don't know that that's the most practical way of saying it. I think maybe a more practical thing we can do to be who we already are is to walk towards the right kind of death, to repent and trust Christ and walk forward in the good works that he's got for us. So every time we repent, we are telling the story of our union with Christ. We are dying with Christ and being raised with Christ when we turn from sin and to Jesus. The reason we can put sin to death and consider ourselves dead to sin is because it's already dead. If the sin wasn't already dead, we would not be able to kill it. It's because we are in Christ with his nature, with his mind, that we can do what we ought to do, that we even desire to try and do what we ought to do and what we were powerless to do when we were in Adam. The other part of that practical bit is to walk in the good works he's got for you. So How does that work as a method of considering ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ? Well, one way it happens, I think, is this. We stop running away from the little deaths that God is offering to us all over the place. That doesn't sound very attractive, does it? Every single day, we have opportunities to die. Think of it as preventative repentance, something like that. It's pre-repentance dying, okay? Die to your preferences. Die to your desire for control. Die to petty attitudes and potential grudges at how nobody notices all the work that you're doing. Die to the need to be heard and understood. Just die to it all. And live in Christ, who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he made himself nothing, and he took the form of a servant, and he humbled himself, and he became obedient to death. And if we were to continue further in Romans 6, we would see that that's exactly where Paul is going to go. He's going to admonish us to present our members, our bodies, as instruments for righteousness, not for sin. But we are going to turn to Colossians now. We are going to turn to Colossians 2, 11 to 15. But I'm going to start in verse 9, just to give us a little bit of a running start. So if you aren't familiar with Colossians, it's a letter written by Paul while he's in prison at the same time that he wrote Ephesians and Philemon. And the theme of this letter is that Christ is all and over all, that all things are from him, through him, to him, and for him. The density it contains about Christ is unparalleled in the rest of the Bible. This little book of Colossians, it's probably wrong to have favorites, but this is my favorite. Verses 9 to 12, it starts, "For in him, that is Christ, for in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him, in Christ, also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." Now, having just been through Romans 6, we should be able to understand this passage. Do you have a sense of it? This shouldn't sound too strange to us. There are two concepts here that we need to examine. We've got circumcision and we've got baptism. So let's just get our bearings on circumcision. Genesis 17, 9 to 11. "And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between you and me." Me and you. Circumcision is a fun thing to talk about at women's Bible study, isn't it? This is the way God used to set apart his people. It was a sign that he gave them that they were different. It was to make them clean. Now, could circumcision actually permanently cleanse a person? Nope. Circumcision was a foreshadowing, a pointer. In Acts 11, we see Peter is responding to this group of Jews for whom circumcision was what set them apart as God's people. And he's responding to them. They're criticizing him for eating with uncircumcised men. In other words, the circumcision party held that this part of the law of circumcision, was still valid, still happening. And he tells them, Peter tells them, these Jews, that he had a vision of all these animals around him, clean and unclean. All sorts of animals had been restricted for the Jews in terms of what they could and couldn't eat. They weren't allowed to eat them in order to make the point, again, just like circumcision, that they were set apart for holiness, for cleanness. And Peter hears a voice from heaven, and it's telling him, take and eat. So why does God do it like this? Why does he now allow for them to do what he had previously said you cannot do? Because the substance and the true cleanness had come. Okay, Christ has come, his perfections making it unnecessary to keep up with this illustration. When the real thing appears, we stop telling stories by flannel graph. And Jesus is the real thing, the real purity, the real cleanness. He purifies all who receive him. He fulfilled the picture of circumcision by circumcising our body of flesh. It is done. So the other concept here that Paul elaborates on is burial and resurrection and baptism. So we've been over this now. This is another pointer to realities. Okay? So it points to realities that were present in the Old Testament, but in a different way than circumcision. Okay? We can look back at the Old Covenant and we see hints and whispers and pointers that baptism would come. It would be in Christ, and Noah and Moses are the foreshadows of this baptism for us. But it wasn't a sign of the old covenant the way circumcision was. It wasn't a law. It's a new covenant sign. It symbolizes the new covenant of our burial and resurrection with Christ. But let's just take a second, and we'll look at the Old Testament foreshadowing of Christ's baptism and ultimately of his death and resurrection. And let's use Moses as our example of a sort of type of Christ who's going to show us and tell us with a little story beforehand what Christ is going to do someday. So, when Moses was born, Pharaoh had ordered all the baby boys of the Hebrew women to be put to death because the Hebrews, which were the slaves of the Egyptians, they were growing numerous in number. They were going to outnumber the Egyptians, and the Egyptians were really worried that they were going to be able to overpower them. So, put the boys to death. But the Hebrew midwives feared God more than man. And they disobeyed Pharaoh's order to put these baby boys to death. So when Moses was born, his mother hid him for as long as possible to keep him safe. But of course, anyone has been around a baby, you cannot hide a baby for that long. And we see here this familiar scene, right? You've seen it on the walls, places, murals and stuff, of her taking Moses and putting him in the basket of reeds with tar on the bottom and pushing him off into the Nile River. This is a picture of death. A baby alone floating down the Nile. Right? Any mother could tell you that baby isn't going to last. That's a picture of death. But as God would have it, Pharaoh's daughter discovers him and draws him out of the water. That's what Moses means, drawn out of the water. And he's rescued to life. Okay? So this little Old Testament story is a picture of baptism. This type of Christ, Moses, is pointing to the new covenant. Christ is the better, perfect Moses. Moses delivered God's people, but it didn't go great, right? The Israelites were really disobedient. They were grumbling all the time. God actually struck a bunch of them dead. You know, some of them made it. Not even Moses made it. But when Christ delivers his people, none of them get left behind. When Christ delivers his people, they all make it. Nancy Guthrie has some wonderful Bible studies that help to explore connecting the Old Testament realities to the New Testament. So I would just recommend that. There are other pictures of baptism in the Old Testament, but that's the only one I'm going to do. All that to say that here in Colossians, we see that Christ is the fulfillment of the old covenant of circumcision, and he makes it possible for us to have true spiritual circumcision to be truly clean, and he makes a new covenant with us, one that includes our baptism as our union with Christ in death and resurrection. So continuing in Colossians, it says, end of verse 12, I think I'm starting, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Are you catching those prepositions? So who's the main actor here? It's God. God's doing everything. It's God who raised Jesus from the dead. It's God who made us alive with Christ. It's God who's forgiven us all our trespasses. And it's God who canceled the record of our debt that stood against us with all its legal demands. It's God who nailed it to the cross. It's God who disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. And it's God who triumphed over those authorities in Christ. Those are breathtaking things to know about God. Knowing that about God, our Father, doesn't that help you know that he is for us? He loves us. He is working for our good. God is our salvation. And the way he does it is through Christ. He saves through his Son. So go back to Romans 6:4. I want us to see this. It's something I kind of skipped over. So back to Romans 6:4. It says, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Had you noticed that? What is God the Father doing here? He's raising Jesus by his glory. God's glory brings his Son to life. And why? So that we too could walk in newness of life. It's because he loves us as he loves his Son. He put us in his Son. Jason mentioned this during his week, I think, on justification, but Martin Luther's favorite analogy for the Christian life was not the courtroom, it was a marriage. The courtroom, as glorious as it is to be declared righteous on the basis of another's perfection, Luther saw marriage as the most precious reality of our Christian life. When we are united to Christ and all that he has and is becomes ours, and all that we have and are belong to him, it's like a marriage. He takes our sin and ugliness, and we take his perfection and loveliness. even as he becomes a curse for us, he also overcomes the curse for us, and he kills sin. So Ephesians 5, 22 to 33, that's the marriage passage, right? Married people rightly read this passage to understand how this whole marriage thing works. What am I supposed to be doing as a wife? What am I supposed to be doing as a husband? But try reading it and thinking only of Christ and us. Here are just a few verses. I'm going to read Ephesians 5, 29 to 32. He says, "For no one ever hated his own flesh. No one ever hated his own flesh. Who is Christ's own flesh? That'd be us. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body." Can you hear our union with Christ? He is going to nourish and cherish you because you are his actual flesh. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." Friends, our whole salvation, justification, sanctification, and everything else is built on the fact that Christ will hold us fast. We belong to him. When you're in the grip of the Son of God, you don't need to worry that his grip will fail. He's holding you, and you are his. We are not standing on one side of the room, and Christ is on the other side of the room, and he hands us a present beautifully wrapped, and we open it up to discover that it's righteousness. And then he goes back to his side of the room, and we go back to our side of the room, thankful that he's given us righteousness. No. The free gift of righteousness is Christ. It's through Christ. We get him. That's how we get righteousness. We get it when we become part of his vine. We are grafted in. Christ is before all things. He holds all things together. That includes this room and my voice and each of you, and it includes your faith. He's holding it together right now. So here are a couple of my most favorite verses from Colossians 3:1-4. It says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden in Christ, with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." That's got to blow your mind a little bit. There is so much here, but just look at the connection between our sanctification, meaning we're setting our minds on things, and our unassailable union with Christ. So why do we set our minds on things above? Because that's where you and Christ are. You are in him right now. So much so, listen to this, you are in him right now, so much so that when Christ appears, he's going to bring you with him to meet you. Now, granted, that is a mystery, right? Like, I'm not going to try and figure all that out. But you guys, just because it's a mystery and our finite minds can't grasp it doesn't mean we can't believe it as true and see it as precious. You are hidden and safe in Christ right now. When we move, we aren't really moving. When we experience pain, we aren't really being injured. When we die, we aren't really dying. We cannot be touched when we are hidden and safe in the death-defeating resurrected Christ. So you know from your chapter this week that the Roman Catholics thought that the doctrine of our union with Christ was a doctrine of comfort gone too far. Comfort to the point that who on earth would pursue holiness if all this was really true, if you were that safe? But here in Colossians 3, we see the opposite. It's our union with Christ that gives us every benefit of Christ, and that includes holiness. There are no benefits of holiness apart from Christ. So not only are we in the infinite Christ is in us. Christ in you, the hope of glory. We carry in us the hope of glory so that eternity is the drumbeat of our new creation hearts. We carry in us the hope of glory when all the while it's really that hope that's carrying us through every dark night and every circumstance. It's a hope that cannot be quenched. So Marcus Peter Johnson says this about our union with Christ. Buckle up. In the New Testament, we find literally hundreds of references to the believer's union with Christ. To cite merely a few examples, believers are created in Christ, Ephesians 2:10, crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:20, buried with him, Colossians 2:12, baptized into Christ in his death, Romans 6:3, united with him in his resurrection, Romans 6:5, and seated with him in the heavenly places, Ephesians 2:6. Christ is formed in believers, Galatians 4:19, and dwells in our hearts, Ephesians 3:17. The church is the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 6:15 and 12:27. And Christ is in us, 2 Corinthians 13:5. And we are in him, 1 Corinthians 1:30. The church is one flesh with Christ, Ephesians 5:31 and 32. Believers gain Christ and are found in him, Philippians 3:8 and 9. Furthermore, we are justified, Romans 8:1, glorified, Romans 8:30, sanctified, 1 Corinthians 1:2, called, 1 Corinthians 1:9, and made alive, Ephesians 5:2-5, created anew, 2 Corinthians 5:17, adopted, Galatians 3:26, and elected, Ephesians 1:4 and 5. None of that happens if you are not in Christ. I think a lot of us, or maybe just me, like to think of ourselves like an onion. We've got these layers to our identity and our personality, and they have to be peeled back, and then maybe once we peel all the way back, we'll get to the core part. And once you get to the core, then you'll find the most important thing about who you are, like your true self or something. But picture something different. Instead of thinking of ourselves as this autonomous onion on the counter of life, let's picture a seed, and this seed has gone into the ground, and it died. And from that dead seed, life has sprung up. It's grown thick and tall, rooted and established. And on that tree are branches and leaves and buds and fruit. The seed that fell into the ground and died is Christ. And when we become a Christian, that seed is also you and me, hidden in Christ, connected to every part of him and to all his people. There are no Christians alone on the counter of life. There are only Christians growing together in Christ. Because we're all wanting to know, who am I? You know, what's unique about me? But maybe instead of asking the who am I question, we could just shift and ask something else. Where are you? Are you still in sin? Are you in Adam? Or are you now hidden in Christ, seated in the heavenlies? Because wherever you are, wherever you go from here today, whatever you're doing, whatever jobs and talents and roles you have, you are in Christ. And all those things about you are in Him. From your mothering or lack of it, from your job or lack of one, from your marriage or lack of one, from your supper prep to your time at work, everything about you is in Him. They're on His tree. They belong to Him. They're for Him and they're by Him. So the Reformers knew this. They knew this cataclysmic reality of our union with Christ. And that's why they quickly moved to put it in their Heidelberg Catechism in 1563. This is what they wrote. "What is your only comfort in life and death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with His precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and redeemed me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must work together for my salvation. Wherefore, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready henceforth to live unto Him." So I want to close with an excerpt, a little bit of an ironic excerpt. It's from St. Patrick's Breastplate, which was a Catholic prayer from the 5th century, so 1,000 years before the Reformation. And this is just a very small piece of it. It says, "Christ be with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ in me. Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ on my right, Christ on my left. Christ where I lie, Christ where I sit, Christ where I arise. Christ in the heart of every man who thinks of me, Christ in the mouth of every man who speaks of me, Christ in every eye that sees me, and Christ in every ear that hears me." Let's pray, and then Claire's going to lead us in a song. Lord, these are wonders that are too much for us. That we would be dwelling in You and You in us when we know that we are sinful, and yet You nourish and cherish us like Your own flesh. We thank You for this reality. We pray that it would go deep in our hearts. And we pray that in all our interactions, You would be there, Christ, in every eye that sees us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.